Greetings to each one here this evening. Thank you for coming and being a part of the service here. Something I'd like to talk about this evening is concerning the insufficiency of the old law and the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice. And I'll just say at the outset, the scriptures I will be referencing here are in the New King James Version. I hope that's not offensive to anyone. I find it easier to read and to understand, and it needs less commentary at some points, in some instances. So I'd like to discuss a bit, what was the purpose of the Old Testament law? Certainly not an exhaustive speech about that. Also looking at the law's inability to create righteousness in the lives of those living under it. We'd like to look at sacrifice and what some of that looked like, and then finish with Christ's sacrifice and him being the perfect high priest. So what was or is the law, the old law, the old covenant law? I'll just be referring to it as the law. So there was 613, as I understand it, specific laws given to God's people, the Jews, regarding many areas of life. I don't know what you think about that number of laws or restrictions or whatever you want to call it. I know sometimes we feel hemmed in with a few guidelines or expectations from our parents or whatever it may be. Imagine that, 613 laws. 365 of them are negative, as in thou shalt not do thus and thus. About 248 of them are more along the lines, if you do this, you will be blessed, type of laws. In short, the Old Testament law declared what God considered to be good and evil. It provided a continual revelation as well of the sinfulness of man and his sinful condition, his inability to live righteously. It addressed the wrong, but did not and could not change the heart. The law addressed many things, and it's, every aspect of life pretty much is touched, is was affected by the old covenant law. Laws about food and clothes and marriage and what to sacrifice and how to sacrifice, laws about slavery and prophecy and religious festivals and war and tithes and how to treat foreigners and how to care for your own, and the list goes on. It covered and touched many, if not all, areas of life. Yet, being so well spelled out and so, could we say, all-inclusive, those living under it were still unable to fully and perfectly obey them. And Jesus, on the other hand, could and did fulfill the law. He said in Matthew 5, verse 17, "Do not think that I have come to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." You can turn to Romans chapter 8, and I want to read a few verses there. Romans 8, verses 1 to 4. Looking at the law and its inability to accomplish what was accomplished later than in Christ. Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death." Verse 3, "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his Son, his own Son, in the likeness of sinful flesh, and on account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement or the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." So what was it that the law could not do? In verse 3, he says, what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did in sending his own son. Well, what did God do in sending his son? He says here he condemned sin. He defeated the power of sin. He removed the binding power of sin. The law could not do that. Jesus did. The law could not remove sin. It only revealed it. Just as a mirror cannot clean a dirty face, it only reveals what needs done. The law couldn't remove sin. It revealed their failures, their sin, but couldn't remove it. The law condemned the sinner, but offered no lasting remedy. Sure, there was sacrifice and atonement and things like that, but there was a continual remembrance of them. Paul tells us, and we'll come to this a bit later, that the law was our schoolmaster bringing us to Christ. In other words, it brought us to a point of understanding our undoneness, our sinfulness, and yet didn't offer redemption. And I believe the reason the law was weak, as it says here in Romans 8, verse 3, for the law, what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. In other words, the law was righteousness that the law offered was dependent on man's performance. Do this and you will live and be blessed. If you don't, you will be judged. That type of thing. And without Jesus' sacrifice and the power of the Holy Spirit, man was sure to fail. In Galatians 3, I'd like to read some of the verses there. You can turn there if you'd like. Beginning in verse 19. Galatians 3, beginning in verse 19. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Verse 21 just clearly says it. If the law could have provided or brought about righteousness, then we would have been fine without Christ's atonement. Continuing in verse 23, but before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, or in this way, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. Verse 26, for you are all the sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. It's an amazing verse. You are all the sons and daughters of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And verse 29, and if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Made me think of Ken Miller's one session he had titled, Ich bin ein Israelite. Where here he says very clearly, if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Moving now to Hebrews 9, verses 18 to 28. And here it talks about the insufficiency of the first covenant and how The first covenant was, though, it served very well as giving a type and a shadow of what was to come in the new covenant. Reading from verses 18 to 28, Hebrews 9. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you." Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no remission. Verse 23, therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. He would then have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. We see the comparison here between the old covenant and how the priest entered once a year to the holiest of holies with blood of an animal, and how that was not enough. But Christ has entered once and for all. So let's talk a bit about sacrifice. I certainly don't claim to be a very knowledgeable about how things were done. I would love to understand and study more of what was done and how things were done. But sharing a few things that I found. But we'll begin, preface this by going to Hebrews 10 and verse 1 up to 4. Hebrews 10, 1, for the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sin. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. It is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin. I've already wondered, and maybe you've asked, so how many animals were sacrificed over this, in this whole scheme of sacrifice and the ceremonies that went on? I'd like to just take a glimpse of what I could find of a few things that would maybe help us, give us a glimpse at what the scene may have looked like at the temple at the time of the Passover. And I'll be giving some numbers here. They're what I found. I take them to be true. It's pretty amazing. Josephus writes that he, in one Passover, observed 256,500 lambs being slaughtered. This was only Passover lambs. Now that's a lot of lambs, but that's a lot of blood. From what I could find, a year old lamb or sheep has right around a gallon of blood. So that's 256,000 gallons of blood. And we just read in Hebrews 10 that the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. So what happened with this blood? And something I discovered in my studies here in preparation for this evening, but a lot of this comes out of an assignment I was given in Kenya at the Bible school there, teaching on the purpose for the Old Covenant and how it brings us to the New and thus. And so I was thinking about that again this Easter and had kind of forgotten about it till I was asked to share this message this evening. So these lambs were slaughtered, but unlike a burnt offering, the animal wasn't burned. The blood was gathered and the blood was offered. The animal was taken home. Each family took home the meat and roasted it and ate it with unleavened bread and herbs, just in remembrance of the first Passover, their deliverance from Egypt. So my understanding is that in the temple courtyard, you would find several things that the priests used to perform this sacrifice. The altar was there, but there was also 24 metal rings fastened to the ground in some way where the sacrificial animals were tied for slaughter. And I don't know if you've ever been a part of butchering an animal and killing it by just cutting its throat. We often think of shooting something and then you butcher it. I was once, and it's a very different feeling. I was at Arnold's one evening and he was getting ready to butcher a lamb, interestingly enough, and he asked me if I'd help him, and I said sure. But it's very up close, it's very personal, it's very bloody, but it's very different than going hunting or something like that. It just struck me as he was doing his thing, I was holding it and he just stopped and he's like, every time I do this, it just gets me again how Jesus did this for us. Like, he just, this lamb, it didn't do anything wrong. Like, and here we are, like, doing this to it, and people did this to Jesus. So anyway, that was the purpose of the rings, to tie the animal while it bled out. There was 8 stone pillars that supported cedar beams that had hooks on them for hanging the carcass after it was finished bleeding. And it's my understanding there was 8 marble tables arranged for preparing the meat for sacrifice, or in this case, for the families to take home. 10 basins of water for cleaning animals for sacrifice, and a large bronze laver that the priests, where they could wash themselves. And some of these things, we read over it and we know about it, but the size of some of these things is amazing. The large, what did they call it? The bronze.
Lavers.
The laver, but there was another term for it. From what I read this evening, this afternoon, it held 12,000 gallons of water. It was a massive container of water for washing. And literally, as you look at this, it sounds like a slaughterhouse. I mean, it's a butcher shop. The altar itself, does anyone know how large the altar was? Does anyone know how wide this auditorium is? Do you know, Jake?
It's 40 by 60.
40 by 60, okay. So the dimensions are given in cubits, which are about 35, 37 feet square. Okay, I just always had this picture of in my mind of a 6-foot stack of rock, or I don't know what it was. It was certainly not that. 35, 37 feet square and 17 feet high. Massive, with a ramp leading to the top of it, which is where the fire was. I'm guessing part of the reason for its height was so that those outside the partition of the separation for the courtyard between the main court and the priest's court, it was visible over the top of the wall, as I understand it. At least the fire on top was. The fire was to burn continuously, which was one of the priest's job, to keep it burning at all times. The fire was to be a constant reminder of God's presence. Fire, many times in the Old Testament, God's presence was shown or typified with fire. If we can remember in Genesis 15, when God appeared to Abram and made the covenant with him, when he slaughtered the animals there, laid them in half, it was a fire that went between the animals. Also, the pillar of fire led the children of Israel at night. Fire and smoke came down on Mount Sinai when God met with Moses there. So this fire on the altar was to be kept burning at all times. So when the lamb was slaughtered, a priest would catch some of the blood in a vessel. Some writers call it a cup. It was it did not have a flat bottom. It would not stand up. If you set it down, it would fall over. It either had a rounded bottom or a cone-shaped bottom. And that was very important because the blood was to be taken from the animal to the altar and not be set down anywhere. Otherwise, it would thicken and clot and was no longer considered living blood. So a priest would slaughter the lamb that's tied there. They would catch some of the blood in that cup. The rest of it was caught in a larger basin to be poured at the base of the altar. The cup that was the smaller collection cup, it was handed along a line of priests from the courtyard up the ramp, and the last priest in line would throw or sprinkle the blood at the fire on top of the altar. And then he'd pass the cup down the line and fill it again and again and again. 256,500 times in that case that Josephus references. Why was blood put on the altar? Well, life is in the blood. There's no blood, there's no life. So if the blood was removed, it's very obvious that the life had been taken from the animal. And I struggle to even understand or imagine the mess that this was. During the time of this activity, the priests would wear scarlet robes to hide any blood splatter or stains that were very likely to happen. All of this, why was all of this being done year after year? Because of sin, because of man's failure, and because of God's righteousness. The blood that was not caught in the cup by the priest was collected and poured at the base of the altar, where it is thought that there are several drainage holes in place where the blood could then drain away in an underground channel of running water and then flowed out into the Kidron Valley, or the Kidron Brook. The Kidron emptied into the Hinnom Valley, which is where the rubbish and the sewer and the unwanted things were disposed of. Interestingly enough, the Hinnom Valley, Hinnom is the origin of the Greek word Gehenna, which is translated hell in the Hebrew, from the Hebrew. Some historians say that the brook, the bed of the Kindred, was stained a dark red color from all the blood that came out of Jerusalem at the time of sacrifices. So, let's take a minute and think this through. So after Jesus ate his Passover, he was part of this celebration, this feast, at the Last Supper. When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. It was dark by this time. John 18:3 tells us that when Judas came and with his gang, they had lanterns and torches. So on his way to and from Gethsemane on the Mount of Olives, Jesus crossed this brook Kidron. We find that in John 18:1. Kidron means darkness, turbulence, great agitation, and great evil. I don't know, but you could imagine. It's very possible that there was still blood in the water at that time. I don't know if there was a footbridge or not. I'm kind of guessing not. It's sad, but it's a beautiful type or a picture of Jesus and his disciples, but Jesus especially walking through this stream of containing blood of that was happening earlier in the day, fully knowing that he is to be the perfect lamb to put an end to all of this blood. It's no wonder that Jesus said what he did in Matthew 26:38 when he says he said to the disciples, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." Why did Jesus say that his soul was exceedingly sorrowful? I believe he knew what was ahead of him. He went on a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And I don't want to make too much of this, but as I came across this thing of this blood being caught in a cup and taken to the altar, right away I was thinking of Jesus' words, "Take this cup from me." I don't know if that's the same cup he had in mind. I'm sure he had often seen this happening in the temple at the Passover feast. I believe he understood very well the meaning of that cup that the priests carried. It was the life of the sacrifice. Hebrews 9, verse 11 says, "But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" How much more powerful, how much more potent, how much more powerful, I don't know what else to call it, a blood than Jesus' blood. So here we find Jesus as the perfect high priest carrying his own blood as a suitable and final sacrifice for all time. Romans 8:3, we began with that scripture. I'm going to read it again. "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh." Jesus said in John 10, 17 and 18, "Therefore, because of this, my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father." So what can we say to all of this? When we look at all of the blood, all of the animals, all of the death, all of the sacrifice that happened in an attempt to satisfy a righteous God, and yet was unable, and yet here we find one man, one perfect lamb, one sacrifice, Jesus, being his blood being sufficient. Thought of the part of a chorus of a song, "Oh, what a Savior, oh, hallelujah. His heart was broken on Calvary. His hands were nail-scarred. His side was riven. He gave his lifeblood for even me." I'm not sure how to conclude such a topic or such a study, but I did think of Romans 12:1, and I'd like you, for us all, to turn there, and we'll read it in closing. As we think of sacrifice and being us being an acceptable sacrifice to God, in light of or in consideration of what Christ has done for us. Romans 12:1. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." This is our reasonable service, to present ourselves, our bodies, our being as a living sacrifice to God, acceptable to God. This is our reasonable service. Let's stand for prayer.